Good morning. I got to tell you, every time I get up here, I'm nervous. But here, singing a song like that, How Great Thou Art, that makes it so much easier. Because even though I don't feel like I'm capable of doing this, I know God is. And so I really, really appreciate having that kind of worship before we start. So let's start off by going to God in prayer. God, you are great, and we worship you for who you are. We are grateful that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in the way that you did, and that you had decided before the beginning of the world to send Jesus to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins so that we can have a relationship with you and we can enjoy that, and that we can not only do that now, but we can live our lives abundantly looking forward to what it will be like when we are with you someday in heaven. This morning, as we open up your word and read your text and try to understand better what you're communicating to us so we can be drawn close to you, I pray that you'll speak through the words of the text, that you'll speak through the words that come out of my mouth, that they won't be mine, but they'll be yours. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. I always got to get the technology working here. All right. So this morning, we are continuing in our study of Revelation, and Andrew told us way back in January, and then he kind of reminded us of this in the last couple of weeks, that Revelation is structured in a way that there are seven cycles in the book of Revelation. It helps us kind of understand what's happening throughout John's narrative of the book of Revelation. And he told us about what is referred to as a chiasm, where the structure is that the first and the seventh cycles of Revelation are somewhat tied together. And then the second and the sixth and the fifth and the third and the fifth. But that means in the middle, right in the middle, this fourth cycle is the focal point of the entire book of Revelation. And we know that Andrew told us that the chapters 12 and 13 that he illuminated for us the last couple of weeks, together with the first five verses of chapter 14, which we're covering today, make up that fourth cycle. So really, today is the climax of the book of Revelation. It all is centered around what we're talking about today in the book of Revelation. And I also want to remind you that we talked about the seven letters to the churches. And Andrew has been reviewing the church to Thyatira because that is the fourth letter and corresponds with where we are in the book of Revelation. So that's the context for where we are starting out today. And I want us to then read together the text. So if you would turn to Revelation chapter 14, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. And as is customary, we'll stand together as we read God's word. Then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a sound from heaven like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder. The sound I heard was like harpists playing on their harps. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, but no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women, since they remain virgins. These are the ones who followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from humanity as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. You can be seated. As we reflect on the text this morning, we encourage you to pray back the text to God and pray that the Spirit will illuminate for you what God wants you to hear and see in the text this morning. Hope that was a refreshing time for you. And in light of Andrew's communion meditation this morning, I may have to go through and edit this to make sure I don't have any places where it says accept. So if I say accept Jesus, I mean recognize. So if that happens to come up as we're going through here, I want to make sure you know that. No, Andrew last week told us that when he was preparing for last week's message, that he looked at a lot more commentaries than normal. And he did that partly because a lot of scholars believe that last week's text was about the most difficult text there is in the whole book of Revelation. So while this week's text is not quite as cumbersome as that one, I also looked at a lot of tools this week as well, a lot of commentaries. And one of the commentaries that really kind of stuck out to me as being really helpful as a guide in going through this section of Revelation was put out by Dr. Joel Beakey, who is the president and professor of systematic theology and homiletics at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. He's also one of the pastors at a church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, the Heritage Reformed Congregation. So I wanted to let you know that the outline of what I'm sharing today is loosely based on the commentary from Dr. Beakey. And Dr. Beakey points out that the Bible is often packed with contrasts, and the book of Revelation is especially filled with lots of contrasts, with things going back and forth and back and forth, good and evil, saved and unsaved, all the different contrasts that are in there. And the book of Revelation repeatedly focuses on God's throne, on God's supremacy, on God's sovereignty, God's authority. And it's mentioned, in fact, God's throne is mentioned 32 times in the book of Revelation. But Revelation also shows how Satan is continuously waging war against God's throne. And that's what we have in the description of chapter 13 that Andrew went through last week. That's Satan's waging of war against God's throne and the counterfeit God that Satan tries to put out in front of us. Yet, when we compare the two beasts that we saw in chapter 13, with now the vision that we get in chapter 14 of the Lamb, it's a striking difference, a striking contrast. So we're going to take a closer look at these verses, the first five verses, and it should help us get great comfort from the text. So while the people of the world, they don't always see the same things that God's people see them. To them, the Antichrist that was talked about in chapter 13 is powerful, seemingly unstoppable, that they cannot see how that is not the most powerful force because they're blind to the kingdom of God. And one place that this is illustrated for us is in 2 Kings. And you've probably heard this story before. It's when Elisha and Elisha's servant were camped out, and the servant woke up in the morning, and the servant woke up and they were surrounded by the armies of men. And so I'm going to just read that section for you from 2 Kings chapter 6. It says, when the servant of the man of God got up early and went out, he discovered an army with horses and chariots surrounding the city. So he asked Elijah, "Oh, my master, what are we to do?" And Elijah said, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us outnumber those who are with them." Then Elijah prayed, "Lord, please open his eyes and let him see." So the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw that the mountain was covered with horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. So just prior to what's recorded in chapter 14, John is seeing things from the world's vantage point. What is the world seeing? Now God is about to open his eyes to see things from a different vantage point, from the vantage point of what is happening in heaven. So the second vision that John had must have been very comforting to the people that received this revelation. Must have been very comforting to them, and it should be very comforting to us as well when we think about the contrast between Satan's forces and what God's forces are and how the Lamb is victorious. John 4:4 says, "The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." So Revelation 14 starts with the words, "Then I looked, and there was a Lamb." So we're going to take a closer look at this vision of the Lamb. We're going to ask four questions about what John saw in the Lamb. First of all, who is the Lamb? Second, where does the Lamb stand? Second, who is standing with the Lamb and what are they doing? And then finally, how should we respond to the Lamb? So we pointed out many times before that the book of Revelation has a lot of symbolism in it. There's a lot of things is not, John doesn't say specifically because it's hard to describe what he's saying. And also partly the reason why there's a lot of symbolism because the people of that day that would have received Revelation were under Roman oppression. So if John had said things in very plain, simple language, the suffering that they would have could have been even expanded even more. So John uses code words. Now, we're all very familiar with this first code word. John refers to Jesus as the Lamb. To us, it's very common now as we think of Jesus all the time as the Lamb. But to the Roman officials, they would not have necessarily understood what that meant. But the people of God that John was writing to likely would have heard of the story of John the Baptist when John the Baptist, as recorded in the Gospel of John, said to Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So they would have recognized who John was referring to in the Lamb. Now, in a human perspective, we don't always think of a lamb as being very powerful. It's kind of a meek creature. It's a vulnerable creature. So we don't really think of it that way. It's almost as if John said, "Behold, I look, and there I saw this weak, vulnerable lamb standing on Mount Zion." So that use of the term lamb would have been a very stark contrast to what he described in Revelation chapter 13 with this beast that was described, or actually two beasts. The ten-horned monster from the sea with the feet like a bear and body like a leopard and mouth like a lion, and the monster from the earth who spoke like a dragon. Yeah, those beasts are going to be going up against the Lamb. So from a human perspective, who would we think would win? Yet God chooses to tackle the problems of sin and evil. He tackles it in those words, "I saw the Lamb." The world did not expect the Lamb would be victorious. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 to 25 talks us how the foolishness of God is not foolishness at all. It says this, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." I remember back in verse 5 of Revelation, this part does always send goosebumps when you read through this, but it was asked, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And the answer was, "The Lamb." So I'm going to read from chapter 8 of Revelation. "When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which were the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you purchased the people for God by your blood in every tribe and every language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard a voice of the many angels around the throne, and also of the living creatures and of the elders, and their number was countless, thousands plus thousands of thousands. And they said with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, everything in them say, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders bowed down and worshiped." Where was the creature from? Where was the beast from? The beast of the sea? What does it say? That he has dominion over earth and sea. Everything is in his dominion. So this is the Lamb that John sees in his vision. The Lamb that has already conquered the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth. This would have given the readers of Revelation in John's day, great comfort. And it should give us great comfort as well. The next question is, where does this Lamb stand? Well, the text says the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. Now, there are some people that interpret this very literally, that on the earthly Mount Zion in Jerusalem, Jesus is going to come back with 144,000 people in his army to attack the evils of the world. But my sense of the text, and many biblical scholars, believe that this is really John's code word for heaven. And there's a lot of biblical evidence for that. Even back in Psalm chapter 2, we get a glimpse of what's happening here in Revelation chapter 13. Psalm chapter 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let's tear off their chains and throw their ropes off of us. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. He speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them with his wrath. I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." So if we view the battle of good and evil only from our natural eyes, it appears as though the whole world is going to be worshiping the beast and led astray by the second beast, the false prophet. Yet the Lamb, all during that time, is still reigning from heaven. The beast, Andrew said this last week, the beast could do nothing except what is allowed by the Lamb. In Hebrews chapter 12, it refers to this heavenly Zion. It says, "Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, a festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn, whose names have been written in heaven, to a judge who is God of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel." So it is clear that the reference to Mount Zion is not the physical earthly location, but rather the heavenly realm from which Jesus is already reigning. And then standing with him, who was there and what were they doing? Who was standing with him, what they were doing? Standing with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, the number 144,000 can be very problematic because there's so many different ways in which this is interpreted. And in fact, some of you are familiar with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They interpret this to be exactly and only 144,000 people who will go to heaven. In fact, if you go to the Jehovah's Witness website, their belief says that God selects a limited number of faithful Christians who, after their death, would be resurrected to life in heaven. Once they have been chosen, they must continue to maintain a Christian standard of faith and conduct in order to not be disqualified from receiving their heavenly inheritance. And then further, quoting from the website, "The Bible indicates that 144,000 people will be resurrected to heavenly life." Now, clearly, we understand this is symbolism. This is not an actual 144,000 number, but a number that is meant to encapture the entire church. The reference is also in chapter 7 of Revelation as well. And in that account, it specifically refers to 12,000 selected from the 12 tribes of Israel. In my sense of the text, I think there will be a group of Israelites who will recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus' atoning work will be applied to them. But there's also a symbolic meaning to this number. Many biblical scholars point out that there were 12 tribes of Israel, so there's 12. There were 12 apostles, so that's 12. 12 times 12. And then 1,000 is the number that was often used to mean indefinite. So 144,000 is symbolic of that number. And so we know that biblical numbers can be symbolic. We have other examples of biblical numbers being symbolic. For example, when Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as 7 times?" "I tell you, not as many as 7," Jesus replied, "but 70 times 7. So it's not that Jesus is telling Peter to forgive somebody exactly 490 times. In the scripture, the number 7 is usually a symbol of the completeness or perfection. And Jesus is telling Peter, keep forgiving until You are forgiving the person completely and perfectly. So in the same way, that's what we think is happening with the number 144,000. And then we talk about the mark on the head. And Andrew had foreshadowed this last week a little bit. We don't believe that is a physical mark, but rather a representation of those who have placed their faith in Christ and have been redeemed by his blood, the redeemed of the earth. The mark on the forehead is a symbol. It's not to believe the physical marking, but rather the seal. We talked about the seal in a previous time as well of Revelation, the seal that God places on his people through the blood of the Lamb. Now in verse 2, it says that there was a sound like that of cascading waters and rumbling thunder. And this just further demonstrates the great multitude of believers. You think about the number of people, what kind of sound would that make as all of them were entering, or all of them were approaching the throne of heaven? But it wasn't merely noise. There was order. There was order to it. It was not chaos. There was unity. There was one voice. This is signified by, it was described as harpists playing on their harps. Harps, that melody would be organized and not of disorder. So it gives us the focus of praise and unity of God's people. Then verse 3 describes something I think is just really incredibly awesome, that they were singing a new song before the throne and the four living creatures and the elders. This shows that they were singing to the glory of God, and they were singing before his throne. John is telling what these events that are going to be happening. I just take a step back and imagine what this would be like. I don't know if anybody in here is a songwriter. Not everybody is. Some people can. I write a little bit of songs once in a while, and for me what happens is this melody just comes into my head, and sometimes the words come too, and then I just write it down and start singing it. Now, most of the time, for me, my songs are just between me and God. Occasionally, I'll share them with other people, but most of the time, it's between me and God. But think about if all of the people represented by the 144,000, the multitudes and multitudes and multitudes, that all at the same time, whether they have the ability to write songs or not, the exact same song comes into their head from all the different languages and all the different people groups of the world, and they all sing in unison the song that can only be learned by the redeemed. That just kind of gives me chills to think about that. What a miraculous thing that would be. Then we have a statement that's also sometimes a little bit difficult to understand. The statement says they have not defiled themselves with women and remained virgins. That's also symbolic. This is where we can go back to the letter to Thyatira for context, because in that letter, it was talking about Jezebel and the fact that she was trying to draw people astray, take people away from God. And this is talking about the people from that letter to Thyatira who did not hold to this teaching and who have not known the so-called secrets of Satan. Satan, they kept themselves pure. It uses that metaphor that Jezebel was deceiving servants to try to commit sexual immorality and adultery. We know that these images are used throughout the Bible to talk about people swaying away from God and God bringing them back to themselves so that they will not turn and worship other gods. In chapter 13, the whole earth is flirting with Antichrist, except for those who have been sealed by God. They're maintaining their purity to God and being sealed by God. Another sign of who these people are is that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's the mark of a true follower of Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." So this means that they are among the ones who have decided to follow Jesus. They're committed to doing so for all eternity, wherever he takes them, at whatever cost it seemingly might be to follow. And Dr. Beakey, in the commentary that I read, points out that word committed is sometimes misused, because we will sometimes do the misnomer that somebody is a committed Christian, Well, that suggests it's possible for somebody to be not a committed Christian. And that's not possible. Either you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. So when Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me." He didn't say, "Some of them follow me." They follow me. My sheep follow me. Or he didn't say, "They follow me when it's convenient for them to do so." No, he said, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me." The 144,000 are also described as the first fruits of God set aside for the Lamb. And the meaning of this is tied to the system that God had established with the Israelite people back with when he said the first portion or the provision of he give, has given them should be given back to him, whether it be crops or herds or people. The first fruits are to go to God. Like in Exodus, it says, "Bring your first fruits of your land to the house of the Lord your God." It was part of fulfilling the covenant with God. It's tied to redemption. But when we apply first fruits to people, it's the firstborn. And this is why Jesus, even though he was eternally coexistent with God, always was with God, he's still referred to as the firstborn. This is for positional sake. Colossians 1, 14 to 16 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible, the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities or all things were created by him and for him." Sounds similar to what we had in 1 John today, doesn't it, for our communion message? Lines up exactly the same. So redemption comes only through the Lamb. He is set apart as the firstborn through which redemption comes. And that's also the position of the 144,000, or that representation of the entire church. Romans 8, this is a very familiar passage, Romans 8, 28 to 30. "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that they would be firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." This should give us tremendous comfort. And I'm sure it gave comfort to the recipients of the revelation. And then it goes on to say that no lie was found in their mouths. They were blameless. This status was not accomplished by their own work. It was given to them because they have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Given the fact that John observed this taking place in heaven, we can assume that the 144,000 that represent the entire church, that this is taking place in heaven. Now, earlier I quoted from Hebrews chapter 12, and I think it's appropriate to read this again because it solidifies the point of being the first fruits. It says, "Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, a city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, a festival gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to a judge who is God of all, to the spirits of the righteous people made perfect." We're not perfect this side of heaven. But when we are there, when we're part of that church that's called to heaven, we will be made perfect. It is very clear that there's no sin in heaven. So we struggle with our own sinful nature here on earth. We can take comfort in knowing that in Christ, when we reach our heavenly state, that sin will be no more. We're going to be made perfect and share in the glory of the Lamb. And this is the focal point of the entire book of Revelation. Some people think Revelation is scary. It's not scary. It's because of the work of the Lamb and his redemption that we will be glorified with Christ. We fulfill what is read in, it is in Philippians chapter 2, that God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So how should we respond now to the Lamb. What should our response be now? And I think if we continue reading what I just quoted from Philippians chapter 2, Paul sums it up very nicely for us. Goes on to say, therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to both will and to work according to his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure children of God, who are faithless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world by holding firm to the word of life. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. So our job now is to be the light of the world, to do our best to bring other people into the church. We should seek to be ones who follow the voice of the Lamb. You know, each week at the end of our services, like we're going to do today, we quote from Matthew 28. And one of the parts in there is we're making disciples. It says, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And it's very difficult for us to teach others to observe everything Jesus has commanded us if we're not doing that ourselves. So our response to the Lamb right now is to live this out daily. And the motto of Olivet Bible Church is pursuing holiness together. So let's hold one another accountable to continuing this pursuit with the eye on the prize, knowing that through the blood of the Lamb, we are made holy. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this text. I pray that it will touch people's lives in the way that your Holy Spirit wants them to be touched. I know that every time I have the privilege of speaking, it speaks to me. There's always things in my life that I know I need to do better and to give you more glory. And so I ask that you'll do that in me and through all of us as we strive together to pursue holiness together. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that Revelation is revealing to us your glory and your goodness and how we can rest in that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to stand and sing.